Exodus chapters 11 and 12, which we have read this morning, and considered the great, the epic narrative, the story that seemed larger than life. And perhaps it is for that reason that it seems so very gigantic and stretched beyond the normal proportions of what we experience that doubters have cast aspersions upon the Bible, because these things don't happen in everyday life, do they? Is it a common thing for swarms of locusts to come into a country and to devastate the crops? Is it an everyday experience that frogs leap out of our rivers and come as a great army into our homes and jumping into our cupboards and laying in our beds? Is it an everyday event when not only the firstborn of a family is taken away in the midst of his years, in the middle of the night, but that every single family in an entire nation suffers the same loss? Friends, we freely admit, the Bible is filled with stories that don't strike us as ordinary. They are, by very definition, extraordinary. But they're not myths. We have not followed cleverly devised fables. Those who have seen these things faithfully recorded them, showing that the extraordinary God of these extraordinary events stepped into time and space and did wonderful things. And that's what the Bible's all about. In the beginning, God. And in the middle, God. And at the end, God. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory and honor forever and ever. Now, having looked at that great story and looked at the basic meaning, we saw six general themes that the Lord revealed in this narrative, such as Jehovah judges the gods of Egypt and proves that he is alone God, such as that he lays a claim not only upon his children, but of the children of his children, that he institutes his own worship and lays a claim upon his people to observe it with great care, not that they should establish their own righteousness before him, but as an expression of their having received free grace, being instated of the kindness of God into his family. The last thing that we raised at the end of the previous message is where we want to pick things up and open that, and that is, towering above all those other things that God revealed in the story of the Passover and the Exodus, is this. In these things, God was telling his people what he would do in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. The Bible, children, consists of two great parts. Our forefathers sometimes called them the two lips of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are in the Old Testament, but all of that which was written before the coming of Jesus was pointing forward to greater things, as if there could possibly be greater things than the Exodus. Perhaps that's one reason why the Jews were so fixed on Moses and Sinai, is because these were amazing things. What nation has ever been taken out of the womb of another nation? And that with such signs and wonders. Do you ever get tired, friends, hearing the story of the Exodus? Are any of you so old that you cannot be a little child sitting at the feet of God afresh, hearing these things, and yet greater things has God done? Well, let's consider the gospel of the Passover and the Exodus. The gospel of the Passover and the Exodus. First, we'll consider some foundational gospel principles, and then second, some particular gospel realities. First, some foundational gospel principles. Now, what do we mean by gospel? The word gospel comes from the Greek language. The New Testament was written in Greek. That was kind of the English of the ancient world under Alexander the Great and up until the time of Christ. Just as you can go into many countries, and at least in the marketplace or in the business world, they're going to speak English. Rather convenient for us, don't you think? Well, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the word that was used for good news, euangelion, is what we in the English have translated gospel. It's good news. Well, God had good news for Israel. I'm setting you free. And I'm taking you out of this iron furnace, and I'm going to bring you into the land of promise, which I swore to Father Abraham. That's the good news. But there's something more. There's something much more. That in the good news, there's even greater news. Israel received redemption from Egypt, but we want to modify that. We want to say Israel received temporal redemption. Pastor, what do you mean by that? Temporal means in time. We often use that word to speak about outward things. When you eat fruit, when you eat a banana, do you just start eating it? No. Well, maybe some of you eat it, I don't know. But I would say probably most of you peel off the peel of the banana before you eat the banana. Well, when God saved his people, he gave them redemption, he gave them deliverance, he gave them salvation, but that was just the outside. There was something inside of it. Wouldn't it be foolish if somebody gave you a lovely gift, a box that was wrapped in beautiful paper with a ribbon, and it looked so pretty, and you said, "Thank you so much. That's awfully kind of you," and you just put it on your shelf so that everyone could see that, and people would say, "Well, that's kind of strange. I mean, you're enjoying the outward aspects of this gift, and that's fine and good, but don't you want to open it and get at what's inside?" Now, here's what we're trying to say. We don't want to disparage or devalue what God did for Israel outwardly and temporally when he brought them out of slavery, because if you and I were there, that itself would have been profound grace. No longer to have to go to the brick kilns and sludge and suffer and be whipped and to be brought out of that place and to be given salvation and to be given all the jewels and the necklaces and the rings that they walked out with. All those were blessings, but friends, that was just the packaging. That's all that it was. Special and very, very valuable. But God said there's more inside. There's more inside. And in the Passover, there is more inside. Israel received a precious gift of God when he brought them out of the house of slavery, out of the iron furnace, but it also signified their spiritual redemption yet to be wrought in history many years afterwards, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you read the Old Testament, you've got to understand God's giving you a picture book. Children, you like pictures, don't you? I like pictures. That's one of the reasons why in our recent class I've printed off a number of pictures, because I kind of like to see what Egypt looked like or get an idea as to what these people may have looked like. Well, God knows that, and so he gives us, as it were, pictures. And when Israel took the lamb, every house, every single Hebrew house, they took a lamb, they brought that lamb in the house. And on one day, every single year, all the family would go together and a knife would be taken and it would cut the throat of the lamb and the blood would come out. And when the little boy would talk to his father and say, "Daddy, what's this mean?" "Son, our fathers were slaves. That's all that we were. We were hated. We were despised. And above all, they despised our God. But this is what God did." That itself was a precious gift. That Passover, every single year that the Hebrews would observe, it was a precious gift given to Israel. God brought his people out of Egypt, but God says there's more inside. Because that lamb is pointing to something else, someone else. And even though the Hebrews didn't fully understand necessarily everything that was in the gift, in the package that they had been given, they still had the gospel. And let's not underestimate that. Many years before, Abraham received the gospel. Father Abraham, Galatians 3, verses 6 to 9. "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are children of Abraham. And all, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So that they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." So, friends, if you came to believe in the good news of Jesus Christ, you came to believe in the good news that God gave to Father Abraham many, many, many years before Jesus ever came. Now, it wasn't as clear. All the wrapping paper hadn't been taken off. But it was there. It was there. And all of God's people, prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he had not yet died on the cross, though he had not yet suffered, though he had not yet even been a child, though he was not even conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, many, many years before, not only did they enjoy the outward temporal redemption and all those outward blessings, but they received, if they had faith, the spiritual gift inside, which is forgiveness of sins. The imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he performed and we never did. Adoption into his family. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us that we should be called what? The sons of God. Was that new to Christians in the New Testament? Or was it always enjoyed ever since God said of Israel, Israel is my son, my firstborn? All those of Israel who had faith, the same faith of Abraham, believed in the God of promise, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come in time. And they received all the grace through what we call the types and the shadows of Moses and of the worship that was instituted at that time. The Confession of Faith puts it this way, chapter 7, verse 5. God's covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. That is, differently in the Old and in the New Testament, but the same covenant, the same plan of grace. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and the paschal or the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now, are there any Jews here? There are, you can raise your hand. I'm guessing that there are no physical Jews. At least I've not met any of you that have told me that you've got Jewish blood in you. I don't. I'm half Swede. The rest of it is Heinz 57. I'm sure it's the same with a lot of you. But we come from all different kinds of nations. But if we believe in the God of the gospel, who revealed himself not only under Moses and at the Exodus, but also more fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe, we now become sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Because it's the same God, it's the same gospel, it's the same grace. Even though in those days, God gave these pictures, which now we don't need anymore, at least not outwardly and physically, although we do need them as they're written in this book. We now receive the same grace, the same forgiveness, the same kindness, but here's the difference. Jesus Christ has now come. The sign has been done away with, as we shall see. And when we have faith and we believe in the God who came into our world and bled and died on Calvary's cross, then we are a part of the Israel of God. And therefore, this is family history. Well, those are some foundational gospel principles. And now we can sit side by side with Jewish Christians. We're the strangers. We're the different ones. We speak the different language. We have the different culture. We eat the different food. But now God said to Peter, what I have cleansed, you don't call common. So eat the shellfish. And eat the pork. And sit down with these people. Because I've cleansed them and I've welcomed them. But now second, let's look more closely at the particular gospel realities of the Passover and the Exodus. first. The bondage preceded the deliverance. The bondage went before the deliverance. Things got harder and harder. More heartache, more pain, more suffering. How many weeping Hebrew women there were who had their little infant boys ripped from their breast and thrown into the River Nile. And when finally God begins to speak through Moses, and the demand is made to Pharaoh, Pharaoh makes their life harder. And he says, not only am I not going to release you from your burdens because you're all lazy, but now you've got to go find the straw in order to make the brick. Well, just as their bondage preceded their deliverance so that deliverance would be the more sweet and the more glorious, so all of God's people are in bondage and need deliverance. That's the particular gospel reality number one. All of God's people are in bondage and need deliverance. And in what kind of bondage do they find themselves? They are spiritually in bondage in a realm of sin and death. He that sins, says Jesus, is the slave of sin. Before you are converted, you are under the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You are under the false gods of this world, and you are a willing slave. You must be set free. You are in chains to sin and to Satan. And that's a part of the picture that God is representing to his people of all ages, as well as to the Hebrews at that very time, that those physical chains showed something more of your condition, a condition which you're going to see a lot more clearly when I get you out of here. Because you're going to sin against me and provoke me to anger. You're going to forget everything that I've done, and I'm going to show you that there's an even worse bondage than the bondage of Egypt, and that's the bondage to sin and Satan. You, my friend, need freedom. And maybe you've never known a day in which you've never experienced political freedom. We should be thankful as Americans. I know that there are some here who have not always experienced full political freedom. But we need much more than political freedom. We need spiritual freedom. You need what Jesus Christ alone can give, and that is to be set free from the bondage of sin and of death. That law from which you cannot escape. You must be set free, my friend. And if you don't think you've ever been in bondage, then you are in bondage right now. You are in chains to your own pride like Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh in chains? Yes and no. He was perfectly free to do whatever he wanted, but he was in bondage to his own stubborn heart. Are you in bondage to your own stubborn heart? And have you experienced the sweetness of freedom in Christ? Oh, be set free now. God calls you. He calls into your dungeon. He calls into your prison. He's showing you in this story, you're in bondage, you're a slave, and you must be set free. But the Son of Man can make you free, and if he does, you shall be free indeed. You can be free now from the guilt of your sin. You can be set free right now from the power of sin in your life. You can be set free from the effects of sin. You've been sinned against. And the most natural thing for people who have been sinned against is to develop bitterness and resentment and anger and a spirit of revenge. And that's how the devil entraps so many souls. He makes them captive to what somebody once did to them. But now Jesus Christ is saying, I will make you free. Be free. Come from your bondage. Come from your slavery. That's what God is saying to the Hebrews, and that's what he's saying to us. Bondage precedes deliverance. The second particular gospel reality is that as they were under a sentence of death, so all God's people are natively, naturally, under the wrath and curse of God. Now, who are the bad guys in the story of the Exodus? I'm guessing you're probably not going to say the Hebrews. The bad guys, at least on first read, that's Pharaoh. That's pretty obvious. His magicians, all his counselors. But what would have happened if the Hebrews did not take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorposts? What would have happened? They would have been crying and weeping and wailing right next to the Egyptians. Why? Ask yourself that question, friends. Why? Now the twisted, wicked, godless critic is going to want to say, what evil have they done? They've been the victims. Yes, in a sense, politically that may be the case, but you've got to understand that the wages of sin is death. And the Hebrews need forgiveness just as much as the Egyptians do. We are all born under a sentence of death. That's why little boys and girls tragically can die. It's because of sin. And God said to the Hebrews, I love you. But you must take the blood and you must put it on the doorpost, because if you don't, the angel of death will come into your home. So there must be atonement. There must be satisfaction. Do you see that, friends? Third, following this, as they were spared by bloody sacrifice, so all God's people are spared by the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. That's what God is saying in these pictures. That's what God is saying in this story. Don't stop at the wrapping paper. Receive it. Delight in that. Rejoice in it. Don't throw it away as though it were valueless. And that's where the analogy breaks down, to be sure. But God is saying there's so much more. I will have mercy upon you, but I must also satisfy my own righteousness, because you're sinful. And therefore, there must be payment. There must be satisfaction for sin, and that's why there has been blood. And that's why sacrifices did not begin with Moses, but in the first family itself, by the institution of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so when God said to the Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 13, "And the blood shall be for you a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. Then, when I smite the land of Egypt, only because of the blood will I spare." And friends, your good works will not do it. Your good birth will not do it. Your being included in the visible people of God will not do it. God must be satisfied for your sin, and it must be not by the blood of some literal lamb, but by the blood of him of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Oh, friends, that is the alone blood that you so desperately need that you might be reconciled to a holy God. You must have that blood. What shall I offer to the Lord? What shall I give to him? Shall I offer him the fruit of the womb, my firstborn, as a sacrifice? No, there's nothing that you can give that can possibly be of any value close to that of my own son, the precious Lamb of God, sinless and pure, dying on that cross, hanging between two thieves, bleeding and dying to cover over the nakedness and the sin and the filth of his people, that the angel of the destroyer may not touch them. Fourth, as the Hebrews had to apply the blood for salvation, so all of God's people must apply Christ's blood to themselves by faith. It's not enough that the Passover lamb was killed. It wasn't enough. If you are a Hebrew family and you killed the lamb, but you didn't take the branch of hyssop and sprinkle the doorposts, then the angel of the destroyer would take the firstborn in your home. Now, this is what God is saying to you right now. My son, Jesus Christ, has died for sinners, but you must take his blood by the hand of faith. You must take his blood by the hand of faith. You must apply it, as it were, to your homes, knowing that if you don't, then God shall come in all his righteous vengeance for you. And it wasn't enough just to kill the Passover lamb, but it had to be consumed. And so Jesus says, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. But whoever does not eat my flesh and does not drink my blood, he has no life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Oh, I press it to your consciences now, my friends. I press it to you in the name of God. He is offered to you, he is proclaimed to you, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, crucified on the cross. But you must take the blood. You must take Christ. Consider also yet another particular gospel reality, that as the Hebrews, in going out of Egypt, were enriched and honored. As the Hebrews, in haste, in the middle of the night, went out of Egypt, rich with all the wealth of the Egyptians, so all God's people are enriched with all graces in this life and in the life to come, infinite glory. Jesus Christ, prior to his being born of a virgin, a poor Jewish girl, was infinitely rich. And he became poor. This is what Christians confess. He who was rich, for our sakes, became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The King of glory. He takes off his crown. He puts off his royal robes. He sets aside his scepter, and he becomes a poor Jewish infant. And he had no place to lay his head. And he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And he was brought to the very end of himself, so that even his last clothing was stripped from him. And he died without a thread of clothing to make sinners rich. And not rich in the outward sense. You know, there are so many preachers, not only in this country, but in other parts of the world. They preach a health and wealth gospel. The gospel is all about getting rich. You just put more money in the plate. And help me to drive a Rolls Royce. And you'll be blessed in this way too. It's a lie. That's not why God has come to save us, simply to lavish us with outward riches, but to give us the true riches. And in the world to come, infinite glory. You were made for glory. But you have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it is through that man of poverty that you are enriched. And you go forth from the dominion of sin and death with everlasting joy upon your heads. And you're going to a promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, where there is no scarceness, where the sun, as it were, shines upon it as though it were the only piece of land that there was. All for you, because he has loved you. Won't you take those riches, my friend? Won't you see that you're poor, that you're bankrupt? That if you have wealth, it's nothing. Riches prevail not in the day of wrath. But oh, if you take Jesus Christ, you will be enriched with all graces in this life. Assurance of God's love. Peace of conscience. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. I have seen extremely poor Christians wealthier than the wealthiest Americans. How is it possible? Because of grace. Last, and we could spend a long time looking at the particular gospel realities that is signified and represented in this great story of the Passover and the Exodus. As they went out in haste, so all God's people are delivered speedily and run from the realm of sin and death. Came out in the middle of the night. Sandals on their feet, their staff in their hand. They didn't even have time to prepare the dough of their bread to rise, so they were told, don't even put a starter in it, because I want you to flee this place. When the power of the gospel comes and the preaching of the gospel, it says, now you must flee this corrupt and perverse generation. Christians reading that book in the Pilgrim's Progress. And he comes under great conviction of sin. And he's reading the words, and the words are coming to him with such great force and power. Flee the wrath to come. And so run. Run to safety. God calls you. He calls you to safety in Jesus Christ. Cut off. Cut off anything that would possibly hold you back. If you want to run a race, you don't put on a loaded backpack full of precious valuables. No, you throw it aside. So throw aside all those sins. Throw aside that baggage. Throw it all aside and run. Run for safety. Run for freedom, for he calls you. Dear friends, this is that great gospel reality. Now, yes, there are certain gospel differences. When Jesus Christ came, he abolished the types and the shadows, the temple. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. That last supper of the Passover that Jesus ate would be the last legitimate Passover ever. Before faith came, the Hebrews were kept under the law, shut up into the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was their schoolmaster, to bring them unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So these things are passed away. There is no more Passover lamb, no more blood sacrifice, no more feast of the unleavened bread. And the Lord has replaced a memorial of blood with a bloodless memorial in the bread and in the wine of the Lord's Supper, because we still need pictures. But whether living in the Old Testament or in the New, we must see ever so clearly what God is saying, not only to the Hebrews, but to all mankind, and that is, you need my salvation. And you need the Lamb. You need the Lamb of God. Patrick Hamilton, the first martyr in Scotland in the time of the Reformation, he was burned at the stake. But not before he very joyfully proclaimed the gospel to his fellow countrymen. And some of his writings, though not very much, is preserved. One of the golden sayings that came from the lips of good Master Patrick Hamilton was this: thou madest the fault, he bare the pain. Thou madest the fault, he bare the pain. Your fault, his pain. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the Passover. That's the gospel of the Exodus. That's the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. You committed the sin. He underwent the suffering. Now repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Please rise.